Brothers and sisters, if you have the copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask that you turn to the book of Psalms today. We'll be reading from Psalm 57, still continuing in our series in 1 Samuel, yes, but we're going to be reading it from a psalm that I think dovetails nicely with what we read last week in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Be reading from Psalm 57, the whole psalm today, beginning at verse 1. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. I will send from heaven, he will send from heaven, and he will save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves, Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, for how you speak to us, Father, for how you call us, Father, into your presence to praise you and to glorify you and to hear from you when you speak through the reading and preaching of your word. Father God, this is a thing which the greatest of men have tried to understand, and eventually, Father, they must say that we have nothing more to say. We can only look to you and praise you and glorify you for your wisdom. Now, Father, through the reading and the preaching of the word, speak to your people, strengthen them and encourage them in every godly way. Be with your servant, Father, as he preaches the word before your people. Let me say nothing but what is pleasing to you, what is glorifying to you. Again, Father, let the words of my mouth, the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you because of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. It's in his name we pray now. Amen. I might have mentioned in the past, brothers and sisters, my childhood church, the church that I grew up in for about the first 14 years or so of my life, was a relatively large church, about 1,000 people or so at the time. It had a good-sized choir, and it had an orchestra, full-voice orchestra, lots of different kinds of instruments. And I still have very good memories, very powerful memories of the singing in that church. I'm not in any way saying that there's something wrong with a small church or a small choir or a choir at all. I just remember worshiping in that way when I was a kid. It's been 20 years since I've worshiped at that church with any regularity. I still have strong memories of powerful voices, men and women who were like extra aunts and uncles to me, singing, leading us in worship, and they were accompanied by many instruments, a full orchestra in this church. And now I'm more experienced. I'm older, I'm more experienced with the Bible, and I can think back on some of those songs that I've not really sung anywhere else. And I can think of those songs, and I can actually see now the scriptural influence on some of what we were singing at that church. There will be times when I'm reading a psalm, and I'll run across a line, and I'll realize, I have sung that before, that line. I think somebody lifted that whole line or that whole verse out of the Bible and used it in this more modern song, in this more modern setting. And in no way do I have a problem with that. The scripture itself actually urges us, brothers and sisters, to have the word of God written on our hearts. It expects and it actually recommends that we know scripture well enough to be able to quote it and to be able to use it in season. And given, brothers and sisters, that the Psalms are not merely scripture, but they are scripture intended for singing. Remember, these are songs. These would have been used in ancient Israelite worship of God. The scripture meant for us to read it. It's no surprise then that the Psalms get quoted in songs. I really cannot imagine that God is displeased when he hears his people singing his word. Now, having said that, there are times when I found myself listening to a song or reading a psalm and then remembering I've heard this line being sung in this way, in this place. And then I thought to myself, I'm not really sure that the way we sang that song, sang that line, quite matches the tone of the psalm itself. Like, the line sounds good, but then you read the rest of the context and it's perhaps sad or somber, and it doesn't quite seem to match the way that we sing it, if you understand what I mean. Take our passage here today, Psalm 57. Glance for it at just a moment. Glance at verses 5 and 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That line in both verse 5 and verse 11 is a refrain. It's a part of the song, part of the psalm that frames everything about it. This helps shape the psalm. It's the centerpiece of this psalm. And I remember singing that line in worship when I was a kid at my old church. Now, I cannot remember the name of that song itself, and I will not attempt to sing it for you today. I can only say I remember singing it. And I remember the choir's enthusiasm. The way we sang this song, the way that they led us in singing that song was joyous. It was expectant. It was powerful. And then I was studying this psalm for our sermon, and I found myself wondering, did our singing of that song, singing of this particular line of the psalm, properly express the psalm's own tone? Might we have accidentally lifted a nice-sounding verse out of its context and missed what the Bible itself was trying to express? It's a question worth asking, because Psalm 57 is a psalm that was written during a time of distress and danger for David, the psalmist. And in that opening line, when it says, when it was written when David was still on the run from Saul, when he was hiding in a cave, having to live in a hole in the earth and just hope that he would remain hidden. And yet, despite his danger, David's faith in the Lord held fast. He knew who his God was, and he knew what God could and would do. Thus, he wrote the song that we have here. Psalm 57 teaches us that because God will surely save all those who turn to him for help, the distressed believer should have the exaltation of the Lord always on his lips and in his heart. In order that we ourselves would see this, we will follow the psalm's own internal structure. As I said, verse 5 and verse 11 are a refrain. They frame this psalm. They shape its movements, and they'll help shape our sermon, I hope. Thus, we find two major movements within the psalm, two major points for us today. These are David's confident lament and then David's confident praise. Now, his confident lament is the subject of verses 1 through 5. Now, we do not know exactly when this psalm was written. Last Sunday, we read through 1 Samuel 24. We saw how David spared Saul's life in the cave. And a lot of people, not everybody, but many, will link this psalm to about that time, that it was written just before Saul got there. It's possible some people dispute it. We certainly know that the psalm was written before David met Saul in the cave. We certainly know it was written long before David actually was made king of Israel. But brothers and sisters, try to put yourself in David's shoes. He's been unjustly accused of being a traitor. He's being hunted by the state, threatened with death. And currently, his only real option for survival was pick a hole in the ground in the middle of nowhere, go into it, stay there, and hope you don't get discovered. That's how he planned to survive. And it's in that context, brothers and sisters, that he cries out in verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." See that repetition? Be merciful, be merciful. I need help. I need help that can only come from the Lord. There is only one refuge that David entrusted himself to that he knew could keep him safe from Saul, and he was desperate to find that refuge. But his refuge, his safe place, was not a cave. It wasn't that cave that he was hiding in. Sure, the cave might keep him safe for a little while. It might keep prying eyes away for a time. But those rock walls could easily become a tomb at any time. He knew this. So David did not entrust himself to the cave as his fortress. He wasn't crying out to the cave to be merciful to him and to save him. He entrusted himself to the Lord alone. David draws a picture of God here as being like a mother hen with a brood of chicks. When a hen senses danger, she will gather her chicks under her wings and shield them with her body, using her own flesh and blood to shield her babies until the danger is past. Even at the cost of her own life, a hen will defend her chicks in this way. And David longed to run to God in that way. He longed to run to God and to hide under his care, like a chick will hide under its mother, to wait for the danger to pass. And David knows, I am in serious danger, but the danger will eventually pass. He says, that destruction that seeks my life is like a storm, a deadly, violent storm. It's dangerous, it's destructive, yes, but eventually it will blow itself out. He is keenly aware of his peril, and David knows that God is the only thing that can save him. Only God can be his refuge. But God was a guaranteed refuge. God was very capable of saving David and outlasting the danger that Saul and his hunters posed. But how does David know that the Lord is able to help him, much less that God is actually willing to save him from Saul? Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. David calls the Lord Most High here. He says God is the one who is exalted above everything else, above everyone else. Imagine for a moment that you're trying to compare the most glorious of human rulers. Consider whomever you like, the most glorious of kings or queens, bedecked in their jewels and their robes with their badges of office. Trying to compare such a human ruler to the glory of God, the Almighty, that is like trying to compare a speck of gravel to all of the gold in Fort Knox. There is no meaningful comparison that you can make. David understands, I am far, far beneath the glory of God. I am a flea staring up at God. And yet God has a plan for me. He has a purpose for me. He who is exalted above me and above everything else cares to look down on someone as insignificant as me, David the son of Jesse. And he cares to take pity on me. He cares to make something of me. And he cares to make sure that I reach the end that he has planned out for me, that he has prepared for me. Verse 3, he will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me, Selah. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That God, the Most High, says David, he will send help for me. He will send help from heaven. He will save me not because of my worthiness, but because he has made his covenant with his people, because he has included me in his covenant people. In the past, God promised that he would save the children of Abraham, that he would make them as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the grains of sand by the seashore. God had promised the Israelites, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I shall make you to be my people. And God is faithful. God is true to that promise. He keeps that promise. He keeps his covenant that he has made with his people. Even when they sin, God does not. Even when they break the covenant, God keeps it. David knows this. And therefore he says, God will save me. Because I belong to his covenant people, because my trust is in him, I know that he is faithful to deliver me. He will deliver me even from those who mock my trust in God. In verse 4, David describes the people who are trying to hunt him, the people who force him to hide. David says, these people are like lions. They are like fiery, devouring beasts. In fact, they are worse than lions. Lions are dangerous. Lions are very dangerous. But lions are also just animals. They're merely creatures who hunt and kill and destroy, but they do so on instinct. That's just what lions do. But these people who hunt David, they are far worse than lions. They are as destructive as lions. They are as murderous as lions. But these are men. These are human beings who on some level must deny their humanity, who must deny David's humanity, and they hunt him as if they are beasts, ruthless and efficient in their ability to kill. They deny David's humanity, just thinking of him as prey, as something to destroy and take a bounty from. Instead of fangs, they are armed with spears and arrows for their teeth. They sharpen their tongues like a warrior sharpens his sword. These are bestial, powerful, ruthless, evil men. And David says, I can lie down in their midst. My soul can rest, even though I am surrounded by them. I can go to sleep, even though they surround me. Brothers and sisters, imagine you were camping in the African wilderness, and just before you turned in for the night, the guide says, oh, hey, by the way, we're in the middle of lion country. Good night. Have fun trying to sleep that night. David is being hunted by men who are like lions, but far more ruthless, far more dangerous, because they are men. And yet he confidently says, I can fall asleep right in their midst, even though I know that they are surrounding me, because God is that reliable, because the Lord is that powerful and that watchful, that David can rest and sleep though he is surrounded by danger. Then verse 5, we come to the refrain of the psalm, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David was a songwriter, and he arranged this psalm, he arranged this lyric in this way to make a point. He is in the middle of a dangerous situation, but his first concern is not his comfort, nor is it even his personal safety. Even though his enemies could have burst into that cave at any moment, and he knows this, he looks up to heaven, and he prays that God will be exalted, that God will be glorified above the heavens, that God's glory will be known over all the earth. Yes, David is in danger, and it doesn't matter to him, because God is not merely all-powerful. God is all-important. God is of first importance. I want to be rescued, David says, and I know that you can and will rescue me in the end, Lord, but it is more important that you are exalted. It is more important that you are glorified than that I am saved from danger. So until you save me, be exalted, O Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, most, if not all of us, know how David's story goes, at least in broad strokes. We know that he survived that cave. Eventually, he became the king of Israel. God was faithful to him and rescued him, but we must understand, God went much further than simply keeping him from Saul's hunters and rescuing him from the cave. The Lord indeed sent from heaven in order to rescue David. He, in fact, sent the embodiment of his steadfast love to David and to all the rest of his people. He sent the Son of David. He sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior. When I read that line in verse 1 about taking refuge in God's wings, I cannot help thinking of Jesus Christ and what he said in Luke 13, verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus was the refuge that David looked forward to, that David prayed that God would send. Everyone who takes refuge under Christ's wings will be saved from the coming storm of God's wrath against sin. Brothers and sisters, if you take shelter under Christ and in Christ, you will be saved from the consequences of your sin. David ran to God, ultimately ran to Christ for protection and shelter. No, Christ had not yet come. David did not see Jesus clearly as we do, but he knew that God was going to send Messiah. And he looked forward to the Messiah to come. He embraced the Christ who was still to come. 1,000 years later, Jesus, the embodiment of God's steadfast love, grieved for those Israelites who saw Christ, who heard him preach, who heard him offer redemption, and yet rejected him, rejected his offer of salvation. People who he would have gathered under his wings, and yet they were not willing to come to him. The one who looks for refuge from their sin and from destruction must look to Jesus. And he must look to Jesus alone. There is no other refuge that can ultimately save a man or woman but Christ. But he is a sure stronghold. He is a powerful Savior and a merciful friend who knows exactly what ails us, knows exactly how sinful we are, and yet he still says to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Thus says the Lord. And brothers and sisters, not only is Jesus the answer of David's cry for help, he is also the fulfillment of David's desire that God would be glorified. David, again, was in danger, but he said, my first priority is the glorification of God. In John 13, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, I, Christ, am glorified, and God, the Father, is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. God the Father sent his Son into the world, in order that by your salvation, by David's salvation, by my salvation, the Father would be glorified. Christ himself sought to glorify his Father by redeeming sinners. And yet the Father has also glorified the Son by raising him from the dead, by declaring his perfect sinlessness, by declaring him to be the Savior. Philippians 2 verse 9 tells us, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. In other words, brothers and sisters, through your salvation, the Father is glorified and the Son is glorified. The Father and the Son glorify each other, brothers and sisters. And God is also worthy to be glorified and exalted by you and by me too. We know that. All human beings know that on some level. It is embedded on our hearts as a species. And by the influence of the Holy Spirit, we Christians should be especially aware of our duty to exalt God. But when we feel surrounded or weak or helpless, we tend to forget. We tend to forget that God's exaltation and his glorification is more important than our comfort. Would that we truly understood this. Would that we truly, really appreciated the glory of God. For then we would quickly forget about ourselves in the light of God's merciful and awesome face. That God who is so terrifyingly mighty, so highly exalted above us, is merciful to us. He is kind to us, even though we sin in thought, word, and deed. And just as the Lord had a plan for David that he was determined to see to completion, he has one for you too. Now, as we've said before and will say again, we are not David. We do not occupy his unique place in redemptive history. Nonetheless, the Most High has his hand on you, and his plans and purposes will come to pass. Therefore, when the storms of destruction threaten to blow us away, let us seek shelter under the wings of God the Father, who is in heaven. Let's trust that he will shelter us and not lose us, because nothing can tear us out of his hand or separate you from his love. The first half of this psalm expresses lament for trouble, expresses help, the need for help. Yet the psalmist is confident that he will be rescued. So confident, in fact, that before the danger is truly gone, David can write and speak as though his peril is just a thing of the past, as though it's gone and now he's safe. As David moves into the second half of this psalm, he breaks into confident praise, going from confident lament to confident praise. In verse 6, David turns once again to look at his enemies and consider them. Verse 6, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. By using that language of net and pit, David is showing us that he is being tracked by hunters, by men who know how to snare and trap prey. And they are laying every manner of trap for him. The sheer multitude and diversity of them leads David to admit, I was exhausted by this. I almost despaired against this clear threat, yet a hidden threat. He felt his soul bow down as if he were bent over in distress and despair. But see the last line of verse 6. The trap snared someone, all right, but it is the hunter who caught himself. These trappers were so certain of their craftiness and their guile that they didn't realize that they themselves were going to be caught by their own wickedness. This is a fairly common theme throughout the Psalms. The wicked person caught by his own scheming, having his plans to do harm and to do wickedness backfire on his own head. And this is not due to some inanimate law or some impersonal force of karma or something like that. No, this happens by the will of God. God allows the wicked to thrive for a time, and he gives them over to the delight that they have in harming other people. He allows them to thrive. He allows them to harm others and to be gleeful in their power to do so. But when the time comes, and eventually the time always comes, he catches them in their own traps. And by doing it this way, he shows both the evil of the trap, the wickedness of the wicked person, and he also shows the folly of those who depended on wickedness to get ahead. We could also look at this from the standpoint of Psalm 145, verse 14. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. It's not just that the Lord stops the plans of the wicked. He also rescues those who are like David, who are in distress, who are despairing, who raises those up who are bowed over from their distress. In light of the coming salvation that God would send, David turns once again to prayer, this time a prayer of praise, verses 7 and 8. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. Again, notice that repetition. My heart is steadfast, my heart is steadfast. Awake, awake, awake. His entire being is focused, firm, ready to praise the Lord for what he's done. He is certain that God will save him. Even though, yes, he is still riding from the cave, yes, he is still surrounded by his enemies, and he is still in danger, God will save him. He is so utterly confident, so utterly steadfast in his faith, that he is now singing to the Lord as though he has already received his salvation. He's already preparing to throw himself into praising God. He plans to sing to the Lord with his whole being. He needs to wake himself up, rouse himself to praise God. He plans to use musical instruments, harp and lyre, in order to accompany his song. He wants to sing so loudly and so long that nature itself will respond, that the dawn will wake up and join in the praise of its maker. And nor is this praise just limited to David's own voice, or perhaps even limited just to the territory of Israel. No, verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. David might have been stuck in a hole in the earth at that moment, but he anticipated a future when he would be able to thank the Lord for rescuing him among the nations, among the Gentiles, among the non-Israelites. Now, in those days, most people didn't think like this. In those days, all of the nations had their national gods, and the people figured that, well, the gods don't generally have much power outside the territory of their own people. The Greek gods have power in Greece, the Egyptian gods have power in Egypt, Canaanite gods in Canaan, so on and so forth, and they usually don't mix. But David doesn't think like that. David isn't a pagan, and he doesn't think like a pagan. He understands that there is one true God, the Lord, the God of Israel. And he knows that the true God is not limited to the boundary markers of any one nation. The world belongs to God. God made all of it, owns all of it, rules all of it, and all of the nations will be subject to him. David, then, he wants to tell the Gentiles what the Lord has done. He wants the non-Israelites to be brought into the covenant people. He wants them to throw away their worthless idols and come and worship the true God, the one true God, alongside David. He wants God's rescue of him to be known so that other people will praise God too. But how can he be certain that the Gentiles will ever hear the praises of God and add their voices to this song of praise? He's still stuck in a hole in the ground. How does he know that he's ever going to tell the Gentiles about these things? In fact, how does he know that God will even welcome the Gentiles? God revealed himself to the Israelites at this point. They were the covenant people, and by and large, the Gentiles were not part of the covenant at this point. People like Ruth or Rahab, they were exceptions, not the rules. A few Gentiles being brought in. How does David know that Gentiles in any large number will come in to the covenant? Verse 10. Your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Glance in your bulletins or in your Bibles at verse 3 for just a moment. In verse 3, David said that God would send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. It is on the basis of that covenant love, that steadfast promise to love those who belong to his covenant, that David knew that God would rescue him when he cried out for help and mercy. Verse 10, David is using those same words, that same steadfast covenant love, that same covenant faithfulness. And he says that this love and faithfulness reaches throughout all of creation, great to the heavens, up to the clouds, over all. That is the extent of God's grace, of God's mercy. And if that is how far God's grace and his love and his faithfulness extends throughout all of creation, then can anything prevent him from rescuing anyone who would turn to him for help? Even if the cry for mercy would come from the throat of a pagan, would God ignore it then? No. David anticipates, even upon the heathen, even upon pagans, God will have compassion. And now that the danger is lyrically in terms of the song past, now that the danger is gone, David closes his song with the same refrain that he spoke when his peril was at its peak. Verse 11, the refrain, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Now that things are right, the hunters are dealt with, David is rescued, the Lord must again be glorified. He doesn't have to set aside the praise of God because he's not in danger. Once again, the priority is the worship and the exaltation and the glorification of God. That must be first in my life, says David. David's dream that the nations would hear his thanksgiving, I would say that has come to pass, brothers and sisters. Since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel has gone out from the believing Jews in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Consider, what is it that we are doing here today? We are some 3,000 years or so removed from David. We live in a totally different culture, in a completely different part of the world. By and large, to the best of my knowledge, all of us are Gentiles with very little, if any, Jewish blood amongst us. And yet, what do we have here? We have David's praise of thanksgiving. We have David's written words here, the Lord's written word given to us, telling us that David wanted the Gentiles to join in the praise and thanksgiving of God. How in the world would such a thing come about? Unless the Lord himself decreed that his name would be praised among people like us, Gentiles, once pagans, once heathens, belonging to pagan people. God has sent his word even amongst us, that his name would be praised among the nations for his own glory. This is the power of God amongst us. In Romans 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul declared that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. Those same covenant mercies that God offered first to the Jewish people have gone out even to us, the Greeks, as Paul calls us, Gentiles, heathens, pagans. Even today, God continues to draw a believing remnant out from the Jewish people, and he continues to call people like us, people who are of the nations, who are of the Gentiles, who were once outside of the covenant promises. Once, brothers and sisters, you had not received mercy, but now God has had mercy on you. Once we were not the people of God, but now we have been made God's people. Moreover, we've been made sons of the living God. We've been united to the rest of God's people, united to the rest of the believing church in this time period, and all those who have come before us, and all those who will follow after us. Made part of God's people, united with the rest of the believing church by our common faith in the name of Christ Jesus. This salvation that we have received, it calls for us to praise the Lord, as David did. Granted, we are not all here gifted musicians or vocalists, but the question should still be asked. Does the praise of God matter to us? Are we deliberate in our exaltation of the Lord when we worship him in public, but also in private? Because we are to worship the Lord in private, individually and amongst our families, besides Sunday worship. Does that matter to us? Because if we are not deliberate in these things, brothers and sisters, if we are not careful to be deliberate in our worship of God, then we are likely to forget what God has done for us. And we will neglect to give him the glory that he is due to receive and that we have a duty to offer him. This is a danger that all Christians struggle with, brothers and sisters. The Christian's duty to glorify and exalt God our Savior. We are apt to forget it. We are apt to neglect it. The great Charles Spurgeon wrote about this psalm, and he notes that David called himself to awaken three times, I believe in verse 8. Quoting Spurgeon here, "Do we need so much arousing and for such work? Let us then not spare it, for the engagement is too honorable, too needful to be left undone or ill done for want of arousing ourselves." End quote. Spurgeon's point, do we need that kind of note to arouse us? Do we need to wake up to the praise of the Lord so much that we need to tell ourselves, awake, 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 as David said? Well, even those who have walked with God, as David did, find it difficult to do this, to glorify the Lord, to be deliberate in it. We all struggle with this because of our indwelling sins. We are apt to be sleepy and drowsy before God when we should be awake and alive to the praise of God. But God has graciously given us the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the Spirit calls Christ to our minds. He trains us to praise the Lord as we ought to do so. Our progress in this is often slow and frustrating. But if we engage it with the Spirit's help, then eventually, over time, as a seed grows in the ground, we will grow. We'll grow in our desire to exalt God. After all, think about how much he has done for you, brothers and sisters. Think about how much God has done for you in your lives. He has redeemed you of your sins. He has given you life. He's put breath in your lungs at this very moment. He's preserved your life. He's given you myriad good things and blessings. God is worthy of your praise. Therefore, as David says, let us pray for steadfast hearts that are fully engaged in praising and exalting the Lord for our rescue from every danger and every enemy that assails us. At the beginning of our sermon, I asked the question, did the powerful, joyful singing of my old church match the tone of the psalm that they were borrowing from? How should we sing the refrain of Psalm 57? Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. In hindsight, brothers and sisters, I don't think my old church did this psalm justice. But then again, I don't think they could have sung this refrain with the exultant praise that it really deserves if they had tried. They perhaps didn't do the best job, but I don't think anybody could do the best job with this psalm on this side of heaven. But oh, for the day to come when we will sing this psalm in the presence of God before the throne of the Lord, when we'll sing with totally pure and totally holy hearts for that day to come. Until it does come, until Christ returns, let us practice our singing of it. Let us praise and glorify our Savior God, whose steadfast love and faithfulness has saved us, reaches up to the heaven, and has redeemed us from all of our troubles. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we give you thanks for our salvation. We give you thanks, Lord, that you've called us out of our sin and into your presence. We give you thanks, Father, that all of our troubles, though they seem great to us, indeed, Father, they are perilous, they are troubling, and they are distressing. Nonetheless, you have saved us from them all in Christ Jesus. Father God, forgive us for our sins against you. Forgive us for those times when we've not had your exaltation and your glorification on our hearts and in our lips, Father, as we ought to. We know, Father, that we are a sinful people, that we are like to be sleepy when we should be awake before you. Forgive us for these things, Father, and send your Spirit amongst us. Let us be awake and alive and alert to the praise that you are deserving to receive. Help us, Father, to have these things on our hearts always. Teach us how to glorify you more and more, to glorify Christ our Savior. And Father, send your Son back to us soon. Let the day come when we'll be able to be in your presence and joyfully praise you before your throne forever and ever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.